If we turn then back to Exodus chapter 29, it's the focus of our readings in recent months, has been in the book of Exodus. We're making our way through the book week by week. God has given instructions leading up to this chapter for the building of the tabernacle. He has given instructions for the making of the priestly garments in the previous chapter. And now he's giving instruction for the consecration, the setting apart of the priests for the priesthood, for this work that God has for the people to take up a priestly work. And so we read in this chapter of priesthood, this work that God ordains here, and then at the end of the chapter we read of his promises, the priesthood and promises. God says, here is what I wish for you to do, Israel, and connected to that are promises that he makes for the people at the end. What he says, and he will follow through with these promises that he has made to them. We read of the setting apart of priests, the consecration of priests. Now this is what you shall do to them, to consecrate them, verse 1, that they may serve me as priests. There was a difference in the lives of the priests and the way of life for the priests from the others in Israel. This is a special work that God was calling priests to, and something which filters through to the way that God said he wished for his people to live. So later on, when the people enter into the promised land and the land is divided among the tribes of Israel, we find that there are areas that are given to the various tribes. But for the Levites, it was different. The Levites from which we have the priests, and what would happen there was that the various tribes were called by God to provide cities or towns or villages, places within their own regions for the Levites to dwell. And this is a way, but this would echo the way in which the people in their following God and in their worship of God would provide also for those who were called to lead the people in worship as the priests were. They were set apart for this task of representing the people and leading the people in relationship to God. And God, therefore, gives this task, a task which is one of various works that the priest is to do. But in doing so, it's also a task where the priest is representing the people. That's what we read of there in Hebrews chapter 5. Verse 1, every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men. It's a matter of representation. We think about what a priest is and what God was giving. In giving the priesthood was one who would represent others. Now that should then lead us to think of what it means that Jesus Christ is a priest, that he is the great high priest, what it means when we come to think or come to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is our great high priest. What does this mean? It means not only what he does, not only his work as a priest, the things that he does, but it means also that he represents us. He represents us. As a priest, he is acting on behalf of men in relation to God. And there's a particular kind of work that he does as well. The high priest, what does a high priest do? The high priest, he offers gifts and sacrifices for sins. This is a theme which is woven through the chapter in Exodus chapter 29. They are gifts, they are offerings that the priest is making, representing the people, making these gifts and offerings in relation to God, representing the people. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his sacrifice that he made at Calvary, this was a sacrifice that he was making, representing people. It's for us. It's for God's glory, and it's for the forgiveness of our sins. The high priest was set apart. Indeed, all the priests were set apart. The Lord Jesus was set apart. This happened in the eternal counsel of God. It was something that God has done and chosen to do and agreed to do in all eternity, to appoint his Son to be our great high priest. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. As Hebrews speaks of Melchizedek, he, as it appears in the text of Scripture, he has no beginning and he has no end. He comes in and out of the Scripture without, we're not told when he was born or when he died. And the Bible says to us, we're to think of the Lord Jesus in these terms and his priesthood, for as he was appointed by God in all eternity to be our great high priest, because he has loved us with in all eternity, he continues his faithfulness to us. And this is what the book of Hebrews speaks about, doesn't it? It speaks to us about our great high priest, Jesus Christ, who is faithful and merciful. Faithful today, merciful today, and tomorrow, and the next day, and every day in all eternity ahead. Our great high priest is faithful and merciful. He was appointed in a way that the appointment had no beginning and it had no end, for it is God's appointment. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Why did God appoint his Son to be our great high priest? We read in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9. Being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. The priesthood then of Exodus is anticipating and leading up to us. It's giving us a picture. It's preparing for the coming of the King, preparing for the coming of Jesus Christ, the great high priest. What we read of then is the setting apart of these priests in anticipation of the great high priest, Jesus Christ. And we read then of the garments that they are given, the clothing that the priests are given, and then also the anointing that they are given as well. We read of this in the first 9 verses of chapter 29. Followed by a series of offerings. A number of offerings that were made to God in the setting apart of the priest. We read later in the chapter of offerings that were made daily in the work of the priest. But in the first main section of this chapter, we're reading of various offerings that are made to God in the setting apart of the priest, the high priest Aaron. So we read in verses 10 to 14 of a sin offering. We read in verses 15 to 18 of a burnt offering or food offering. We read in verses 19 to 21 of a substitutionary sacrifice. You shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his son shall lay their hands on the head of the ram. You shall kill the ram and take part of its blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron and on the tips of the right ears of his sons and on the thumbs of their right hands and on the great toes of their right feet and throw the rest of the blood against the sides of the altar. Then you shall take part of the blood that is on the altar and of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments and on his sons and his sons' garments with him. He and his garments shall be holy, and his sons' garments with him. Notice the parts of the body that the blood was applied to. The parts of the body that the blood was applied to. The right ear, the right thumb, the right toe. And the message in this is that the whole man, when the man is set apart for this priestly work, it's the whole man that is set apart for the priestly work. Not part of the man. Not part of the man. It's not to be a part of your life, Aaron. This is your life. You are set apart for me. I'm consecrating you. I'm consecrating you for this purpose, to represent my people and to come before me. You see how this also applies in the life of Christ. When we read of Christ, when we read the scriptures, what were we reading? What were we reading of? We're reading of this man who is wholly set apart, wholly consecrated for service to God. The ear, the thumb, the toe, from head to toe. In Psalm number 40 that we were singing of a short time ago, I want to do your will, my God. Your law is in my heart and soul. The whole man, the Christ, wholly devoted to God. And then And then the application then for us as Christians is that also, isn't it? We are brought into Christ, who is wholly devoted to God, and this is the life that we are brought into now, a life of devotion to God. And the chapter here and the readings that we do this morning help, I hope, for us to take that in and then to follow. There are other offerings as well. We read in verses 22 to 25 of a wave offering, a food offering, a way of dedicating what is given to God. Then also a contribution from the offering for the priest. Part of what was given to God was then given to the priest in verses 26 to 28. The offering that is given, 26-27, there, this part, a part of it, it is a part. It shall be for Aaron and his sons as a perpetual due from the people of Israel, for it is a contribution. Another way of offering the contribution, then we read of in verses 26 to 28, and then in verses 29, towards the end, verse 37, we read of a 7-day ordination offering for Aaron and then his sons. And then in verses 38 to 42, the regular offerings that were to be made following that. One of the things that strikes me was in reading the passage and God giving these instructions, and there are many instructions here that God gives, and many really in comparison to his instructions for building the tabernacle. Why is it that God would give more detail and more instructions in the way of his people rather than the building that he commands for the people to make? And it's because his love is for the people. His devotion is to the people. His salvation is for the people. And so here we are reading of the detail with which the Lord God takes his interest in his people. And this is an assuring thing for us, an assuring matter for us, that God takes such interest in his people that he will give these specific details as to how the priest is to be ordained and then what is to follow afterwards. The offerings that we have read we want to consider this, that the priest in ordination was to give offerings to God. They are always offerings that are due to God, for he is God. He is God. It may be that not being familiar, if one is not familiar with the word, perhaps, or for whatever reason that one may not know that offerings are due to God, that the Bible says to us that offerings are always due to God. For he is God. He is the maker of this world. He is the one who is sovereign over it. He is our maker. All that we have is his. It was his and his giving it. It's not that part of what we have is his. It is his. It's all his. It's all his. There are always offerings due. Here we see that there are many offerings. But if we trace back to the Garden of, of Eden and think of when God made mankind at first. There was there also an offering that was due to God. An offering that was due to God. Not these kinds of offerings that we read of here. We have to make our way through the scriptures to come to an understanding of why it's these offerings that God is asking for here in Exodus. There is an offering also that was due to God in the Garden of Eden. Not an offering of an animal, not an offering of a blood sacrifice, but the offering of obedience. The offering of obedience. And this is the way that God would show that there is an offering of obedience due to him. There's always this offering which is due to him. And the way that he showed it in the Garden of Eden was in this kind way. You may eat of any tree that you please, except this one, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. There was an offering of obedience due to God. And in that offering, Adam and Eve would have found life. But in turning away and in doing what God had said not to do, death came into the world. Yet God did not leave us in that condition. He made his promise, and isn't it one of the fatherly love of God is shown to us in the Garden of Eden when, after the fall, when God comes to Adam and Eve, what he does before pronouncing his judgment, he pronounces his salvation. I will bring about the destruction of this serpent. The seed of the woman. The seed of the woman, the heel would be hurt, but the seed will crush the head of the serpent. And therein, God, there in the Garden of Eden, was showing to our first parents that there is this way out of sin and death that I am offering to you. And it leads us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is that way out, the way out of death, is Christ Jesus, who rose forth from the tomb. What a wonderful marvel for us to behold and to believe and to teach that Jesus, this truth that he is not dead, but he is alive. That he has crushed the head of the serpent. The way that Jesus would do that would be shown in a little way in the way that God came to cover the Adam and Eve and the shame of their nakedness was with this killing of an animal, where God would thereby give them clothing. The salvation would come not by the killing of an animal. It would come through the death of his son. By the death of his son, our sin is atoned for, and we are brought in and through the gates of his glory. The offerings were always due in the Garden of Eden after the fall. The kinds of offerings that God requires now were offerings of sacrifice, offerings for sacrifice, for sin, for that is the reality. Now the people are no longer obedient and no longer good in the sight of God. What he has made is very good, but there's been this turning away from him in sin. Yet God in his covenant love and mercy provides a way. And here in this time, he says there are offerings that are needed. There's the offering that is needed because of sin. There's the offering that's needed for sin. There's the offering that's needed for sin. And so a feature then of the offerings that need to be made to God after the fall was the offering of sin, to cover sin. Now when we read here in chapter 29 of the consecration of the priests, reading in the first place of Aaron and then his sons, what we read of here are offerings that are to be made by the high priest for his own sin, as well as for the sin of the people. For his own sin, as well as for the sin of his people. So here, what is shown to us is also what is spoken of later in the book of Hebrews, the need for the priest. I mean, this priest, Aaron and his sons, to have a sacrifice made for their own sins. For it's not only the people who have sinned, it's the priest who has sinned as well. And so God says, there is a need, Aaron, for you in this consecration to make offerings for sin. Now, in the New Testament, while we wish to remember that being the case for Aaron and the earthly priests. Now, in Hebrews chapter 7 and verses 26 and 28, it tells us this of Jesus Christ. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So then, one of the functions then for us of this chapter, in Exodus chapter 29, when God is saying, Aaron, you need to make this sacrifice and this sacrifice and this sacrifice because of your sin, is to give us a point of contrast with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is without sin. Aaron, who was the high priest and accordingly held in the regard of being the high priest for the people, and yet in comparison to Christ, Aaron, who was a sinner, Christ, who is sinless. This chapter then is a help for us to behold the holiness of Christ. The holiness of Christ. And one of the beauties of Christ's holiness and his holiness in his priesthood, remember, he represents. He has personal holiness. And in his priesthood, there is are representing for us in heaven as one who is holy. And then there is the giving of his holiness, the sanctifying of his people in his priesthood. He is in heaven interceding for us. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. There is, for any who are Christian or any who receive Christ, there is holiness in heaven representing us in him. And then as Christ's priesthood is a work of sanctification, this then also is an aim of Christ's and a work of Christ's in and we wish for us to know that this is an aim and a work that Christ is given himself to do. His work is to make you holy. His work is to make you holy. There's already Christians are already set apart. There's a sanctification, a work of holiness that's already been done. And then there's the other aspect, the progressive sanctification. As life goes on, we do not stay the same, but we are to change. And in Christ's, under Christ's hand, to be changed. And he does that work. He changes us to make us holy. God, who said to his people that they were to be holy because he is holy. Holiness is not something that is often heard about today, but it's indispensable in Christian life. Jesus, who said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The book of Hebrews that tells us, without holiness, no one will see God. It's indispensable. Holiness in Christian character. The Bible speaks much of holiness. Here are a few passages that may be a help then for, well, what is this holiness? What does it mean? How does it work out? What does it look like? 1 John chapter 3, verses 6 to 10. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So there then, there are two opposites that are set before us. The keeping on sinning, going in the way of rejection of God's word, rejection of his commands, or a turning to God and following in the ways that he teaches us, the practice of righteousness. Also in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labour in vain. How important is the word of God in this matter of holiness, which we said is absolutely vital, critical in Christian life? How important is the word of God? Absolutely vital. Absolutely vital. You must hold fast to the word of life. Romans chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. A little summary there of holiness, then. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Be transformed. Be transformed by what? By God, by Christ, by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, by his word. Jesus, as we've said, his holiness was absolute, absolutely holy. The Lord Jesus Christ, perfect in holiness. There is the prayer in John chapter 17, known as the high priestly prayer, the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in that prayer, he prayed for himself, he prayed for the glory of God, he prayed for his disciples, and he also prayed for all people who would come to faith in Jesus Christ after them. In the course of his prayer, he requested to the Father, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. That was his prayer for his disciples. This is what I desire for my disciples, that they would be sanctified, they would be holy. This was his desire, holiness, sanctification among his people. How would that be brought about? It was through the word. Your word is truth. This is how we are sanctified, by the receiving of God's word. Jesus' prayer, his desire was this, that the people would be sanctified. Above other many other things we might think of. There's for example, Jesus wasn't praying here that the people would have no problems in their lives. For there is a greater matter here before him and before us, the matter of being sanctified. So his prayer is for sanctification. Why is it that his prayer is for sanctification? It's because of this love that he has for us and his will, that they be with me where I am, that we be taken by the Lord Jesus Christ to that which is greater than anything this world can offer, to himself and to God and to heaven, to glory, to a place where thief, moth, and rust can do nothing. I desire that they be with me where I am, therefore sanctify them. There is also in Scripture the concern for the well-being, the overall well-being. That was the message of the shalom, the greeting shalom, an overall well-being. It's not at the expense of overall well-being or care for others. Think of in 3 John verse 2, Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. I remember the commandment that God gave to, we think of for children, to honour their parents, that it may go well with you. God's desire is for well-being. Well, an integral part of that well-being is to be sanctified. An integral part of that well-being is to be washed and cleansed and sanctified. Then this is for us to also imitate these ways to follow ourselves as well. That our desire is, yes, it is for the well-being, the overall well-being and of others and ourselves. And a part of that then means the prayer for sanctification, the prayer for holiness, for ourselves as well as for others. For it can be, have you met that way or familiar with that way of the care of sanctification for others, but not for self? The care, it's others that have to change, but not me. Have you met that? The Lord Jesus, who had such love for sinners, no one as Jesus had love for sinners, and who also had care for personal holiness, none as Christ. These two go together and cannot be divided. The love for sinners, a desire for salvation for sinners, and personal holiness. Jesus, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9 says, being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So we see then that how was it that Jesus actually saved so many people? How was it he's done it? It was by way of his personal holiness. And this is the way of salvation. This is how he is the way, the truth, and the life. And so far as Christians, then, as much as we should have a desire, must have a desire for salvation for others, that desire for salvation for others should be equally matched with a desire for personal holiness, with a desire to be sanctified. Sanctify them, Father, in your word. It's described to us in Psalm 51, verse 13, where the psalmist the psalm is known as a psalm of repentance, a psalm of contrition, a psalm of seeking forgiveness from God, a psalm of personally being washed, personally being cleansed. Then there's this verse in the psalm after he's said so much of the and he's asked God to cleanse him. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. See, the personal holiness cannot be detached from the desire for others to be saved. Yet how often is it detached? How often is one spoken of as a desire of, but the other? But what is set before us is that it's both and. There's in the salvation of the gospel and the the coming of people to faith in Christ. It's not only through a desire that others come to faith in Christ. Yes, there must be that desire. There must also be the personal holiness. There must also be personal holiness, for that is how we are saved, by the Lord Jesus Christ. His desire in heart and soul to do the will of God. And as these ways were followed, as God's word is truth, sanctify them in your truth. God promises at the end of the chapter, with these offerings given, I will meet with you to speak to you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting. I will consecrate them to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. So after these instructions, there are these promises. I will, they shall know I am the Lord their God. Which leads us then, there's the desire, isn't there, for God, and for God to do. And here we read of what God will do. It's annexed, it's connected to this matter of holiness. That there can be a way that there's the, we desire God to do X, Y, and Z. What the Bible is saying to us is there is this matter also, which is as important, equally important, and first. There's a matter of personal holiness, what God desires, and then what God desires is followed with what God does. And that's centered for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. For all that God does is done for us in him and through him. This great Redeemer, this great High Priest that we have in heaven, a High Priest who represents us, a High Priest by his work, he prepares us for himself. And let us then allow him to do that work, not to push it off, not to resist it, but rather to receive it and to know along with it all these great promises of God. He will meet with you. He will dwell with you. He is the Lord, your God.